This morning we continue through Hebrews. We are in chapter 7. The Word of God is truly a blessed gift to us, isn't it? Amen. It's a grace to us, and we're so blessed that God has decided to give us His holy, unchanging, powerful revelation in His Word. To us, it's the bread of life. It nourishes us. It feeds us. And within this precious gift, there are words that teach us and comfort us and guide us, that exhort us, all for the ultimate purpose of conforming us to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the power of salvation, the power of God unto salvation, it impacts each one of us in a very personal way. Some scriptures just seem to grab us, to grab our hearts and take root in our heart and grow into a mighty tree that provides us a lifetime of comfort and shade, that feeds us and nourishes us over and over again with its fruit of truth. For me personally, Romans 8:28 is one of those verses. For we know that God works all things together for good to those who know, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That was the passage that God used to break my hard heart and to reveal to me the amazing grace of His divine plan in His Son. For each of us, though, the Word of God is, like I said, very personal. He uses many different scriptures for that same purpose. And I'm sure if we went around the room and did a census, we'd find out that there are many different verses that God used to break your hard hearts. But within that varied list are some passages that simply stand out, don't they? Some passages that make more of an impact in more lives than others. So much so that you might think that there's some passages that just seem a little more important than others. Well, we know that all Scripture is profitable. All of it matters. There are no lesser passages. But at the same time, we do recognize that there are some jewels in here, some passages that are like grand jewels that just glisten a little bit more. They reveal God's plan, His Son, His glory to us with a little bit greater clarity and have a little more impact. And this morning, I have the immense privilege and pleasure of bringing one of those passages before you today. Hebrews 7:25. I rank it right up there with Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 8:28. Ephesians 2:8 through 12, 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all the promises of God are found in Christ. He's our yes. He's God's yes and our amen. All the I am passages in John, Matthew 11:28, Christ saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give thee rest." Galatians 2:16, man's not justified by works, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7:25 is one of these passages, one of these magnificent jewels of God's holy word. And when we take hold of its truth, it leaps off the page, it knocks us to our knees, and it changes us forever. Now that I have hopefully whet your appetite, there's no way I can do justice to this passage. So let us ask God to send His Spirit this morning to work through us. Oh, Holy Father, what an incredible joy it is to have Your Word, to be able to look into the face of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to catch a glimpse of His glory, to make those truths our own. Oh, Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You this morning for this letter written so long ago to a people we don't even know. But, Father, it speaks to us today. It reveals to us Your glory, and for that we give You eternal praise and honor. Help me this morning speak Your truth. Help us all to listen and to imbibe, to ingest Your truth. May we drink it in. May we make it ours. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to begin our reading this morning in chapter 7, verse 20, and we're going to read through verse 25. And, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's a bit strange, I know, to begin a message in the middle of a thought like we did this morning. So let's lay a brief bit of context. The author has been explaining to us the sufficiency and the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of the Levitical priesthood. Back in verse 11, he says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood," and this, the construction of this is that is an unreal condition. It means it isn't. The perfection didn't come through the Levitical priesthood. He says, "Why would another priest arise?" And then he explains that because that other priest has arisen, the priesthood has changed. The administrative laws concerning the priesthood must change. And with that change of the laws of the priesthood comes another significant change, verses 18 and 19. "For on the one hand, there's the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." So what's he saying here? What is the other significant change? In verse 18, we see something being set aside. In verse 19, we see something being brought in. So if you set something aside, something else is brought in. Likewise, when something else is brought in, something else is set aside. So if we separate those two thoughts and we pair them together, it looks like this. On the one hand, the Levitical priesthood side, there's a setting aside of a former commandment. And at the same time, there's the setting aside of a former hope. On the other hand, on Christ's priesthood, there is the bringing in of a new commandment and the bringing in of a new hope. Just as the former commandment concerning the priesthood had been set aside, the former hope that came with it was also set aside. The former commandment, that's the law concerning the priesthood, was not sufficient, we learn. It wasn't sufficient to grant full and unfettered access to God. Why? Because it was weak and useless. It was weak in that it relied upon men who were weak, priests who were sinners, priests who kept dying. It was useless in that it was not able to save. It only granted a temporary access to God. It only granted a temporary atonement for sin. As soon as another sin was committed, another sacrifice was needed. The former priesthood and its sacrifices, well, they were only a shadow of the priest to come, the perfect priest to come, the one who would make the perfect sacrifice, the one who would finally and fully save. So just as the old lesser priesthood had been set aside, the old lesser hope that came with it has also been set aside. And now in Jesus Christ, we have a greater priest, and now in Jesus Christ, we have a greater hope. And that hope, inseparably bound up in who Christ is, our eternal promised and perfect high priest. So what was their hope in the Old Testament before Christ came? What was that hope? Well, like I said, there was hope found in the law. But the hope wasn't that through those priests and through those sacrifices that they would be saved. No. The hope was found in the promise inherent within the system. The hope was the picture that it showed. You see, the purpose of the law was to show the glory of the holy character of God, and in the ongoing succession of priests, and in the ongoing succession of sacrifices, and in the ongoing need for those sacrifices, because every man falls short of the glory of God, the sinner was to come to the realization that if he was to ever be granted peace with God, to ever have full access to him, it wasn't going to come through the blood of bulls and goats. It had to come through God's grace alone. The law was meant to cause the sinner to fall down upon his knees with absolutely nothing to do, absolutely nothing to bring, and absolutely nothing to say other than to cry out for mercy to God, "Oh, help me, a sinner. Save me. I can't do it on my own." The law was to reveal to man that we cannot in and of ourselves be made right with God. We simply cannot. Left to ourselves, we are completely, totally, utterly without hope. So the hope that was found in the law, the hope that was found in the former commandment, it was found in knowing that God is merciful, that he is a father who loves his children, a savior of his lost people, and a refuge for the weary. The old Levitical priesthood couldn't save anyone, but that was the point. It was to drive men to the promise that God would provide a way to himself, that he would provide a sacrifice acceptable. So in verse 20, he says, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath. What was not without an oath? That was the Levitical priesthood. Oh, I'm sorry, that was Christ's priesthood. Christ's priesthood was not without an oath. It's that double negative that our author likes to use. It's a strong emphasis. It's Christ's priesthood very much was with an oath. And then in verse 21, he backs that up. He says, for they indeed became priests without an oath. Who's the they? That's the Levitical priesthood. They, the Levitical priesthood, they didn't have an oath from God. But he, Christ, he did have an oath from God, who said to him in Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Jesus became our great high priest not through the law, but through a divine oath. And we contrast that to the Levitical priesthood in Exodus 28:1, where God establishes the Aaronic priesthood. He tells Moses, go gather Aaron and his sons, and they shall be priests to me. And you read everything before that and everything after that, and nowhere will you find God swearing an oath to any of them. There's no mention of him promising that their priesthood would last any particular length of time. All there is commandment and law, ordinances and ceremonies. God never swore to Aaron or any other priest that their priesthood would last for any length of time, let alone be eternal. But he did promise that to Christ. They indeed became a priest without an oath, he says. But Christ's priesthood comes with an oath from God. Now, we talked about an oath back in Chapter 6. So let's recap that briefly. What is an oath? It's when we swear by one greater than ourselves. And since there's no one greater than God, he swears by himself. So is this to suggest that when God says something without swearing an oath, it's somehow less true? Absolutely not. So why does God do it? We know that God can't lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Numbers 23. So why the oath? Well, the only other place that God has sworn an oath to his promise is the Abrahamic covenant, back in Genesis 22. We saw this explained to us in chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. So why did he do it? The answer is in Hebrews 6, verse 17. The answer is, in the same way, just as he swore the oath to Abraham, he's swearing the oath to Christ, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that's us, that's you and me. He interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things for which it is impossible for God to lie, he can't break his word, he can't break his promise, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God swears an oath with his word in order that we who have complete faith and trust in him, yet at the same time in our weakness, sometimes doubt, sometimes have fear, he gives us the oath so that we would recognize the veracity and the eternality of the promise. God's promise, and listen, God's promise given to Abraham would be that he would bring forth the Messiah through his loins, that through Israel would come the Savior. That promise strengthened with an oath was given so that through all the trials, through all the persecutions, through all the failures, all the defeats, and all the seemingly impossible situations, Israel would have strong encouragement to hold fast to the promise that was given to them, that they as a nation would endure because God swore it that one day a Savior would come through them. A Messiah, that's what Messiah means, Savior. That he would be just that, a Redeemer who would one day finally and fully save them. That was the promise. That was their hope. It was the hope that came in the Old Testament law. It was the hope of the Messiah. And they absolutely knew he would come because God swore it with an oath. So no matter how bleak things got, those with faith did what? They persevered. They kept the faith. The only other time God swore a promise with an oath was to his son, the Messiah. And that promise was that his priesthood would last forever, so that through all the trials, all the persecutions, all the defeats, all the failures, all the seemingly impossible situations, we, the heirs of promise, we who draw near to God through Christ, would have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is Christ, our great high priest, because his priesthood will never end, because he will never die, he will never be replaced, he will never fail. William Barclay writes, that which God confirms by an oath becomes something so utterly unchangeable that it is woven into the very fiber of the universe and must remain forever. Amen? The old priesthood had no promise. It was never intended to be permanent. The oath-sworn promise that the Messiah would come, well, the priesthood simply pointed to that. So back in verses 20 and 21, he's saying that just as much as Christ's priesthood was made doubly sure by God's divine oath, so the eternal duration was made doubly sure by that same oath. And because of that, he can say, verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The result of this oath is that Jesus Christ has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Enguos is our word for guarantee. It actually means guarantor. It's the one who gives a surety, a pledge. At its root, it has the idea of placing something in the hollow of one's hand as a guarantee. It was commonly used in legal documents and discussions to concern debts and repayments and bonds and securities, and it was also often used to refer to the one who actually gave himself as the pledge of security. That's the idea behind the enguos, the guarantor. The enguos is the one giving the pledge of security for the debt. So if you've got the ESV or the NIV, and there's a couple others out there, it says that Jesus is the guarantor of the new covenant. The engue is the actual security. It's the guarantee. The enguos is the one giving the security. But when the guarantor makes himself the surety, makes himself the engue, he is pledging himself as the one responsible for the death, and thus he is making himself both the guarantor and the guarantee. So in our NASB, where it says he's the guarantee and so many others, there's nothing wrong with that, because that's the idea. He's both. There's a wonderful picture of this in the Old Testament, and I want us to briefly look at it. Genesis chapter 43, if you'll turn there with me. We have the account of Joseph. Joseph and his brothers. You remember that Joseph was the beloved youngest son of Israel and his beloved wife, Rachel. He was the 11th son, the baby, the only son of Rachel. And his brothers, through jealousy and evil intention, sold him into slavery. And they went home and they told their father he was dead. He got killed by some wild animals. But Joseph, through God's providence, ended up in Egypt. And there also, through God's providence, he rose to the position of being the right-hand man to the Pharaoh, the second man in charge of the whole kingdom of Egypt. And under his leadership there, Egypt had stored enough grain to last throughout this coming famine, this famine that they experienced, so much grain for the entire nation of Egypt and all the nations around, really, that his brothers back in Canaan, who didn't know he was still alive, came seeking grain to survive the famine. And so they arrived and they asked for grain, and they didn't recognize Joseph. And Joseph certainly recognized them, and he gave them grain nonetheless. And after they went back and then they exhausted all that grain, they had to go back. And so that's where we pick it up in chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Judah, one of the brothers, Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man," that's Joseph, they didn't recognize him yet, "the man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food.'" So Joseph had said to them, if you come back for more grain, you better bring your youngest brother. You see, they didn't bring Benjamin, the new youngest brother, because Israel had another son with Rachel after Joseph died, or ostensibly died. He didn't actually die. After he thought Joseph died, they had one more son, the 12th son, Benjamin, the baby, the beloved baby child. Israel adored Benjamin. And he protected Benjamin, so he wasn't going to let Benjamin go. He wasn't about to let the same thing happen to Benjamin. So he didn't come the first time. So when they left, Joseph said, if you come back, you have to bring Benjamin. And look down at verse 8. Judah says to his father Israel, "Send the lad," that's Benjamin, "with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, as well as you and our little ones." We have to take Benjamin, let him come with us so we can get some food, so we can all live. And then verse 9, "I myself will be surety for him. I pledge my life for him. Let me bear the blame before you forever," he says. He says, if I don't return with Benjamin, I'll be cursed forever. I'll take the blame. Judah, knowing the seriousness of the situation, gave himself as the surety to his father Israel that if he didn't return with Benjamin, that he would take the full responsibility. He gave himself as the guarantee that Benjamin would return. So Israel agrees. They return to Egypt. They go before Joseph. They ask for more grain, and Joseph grants them their request. But what does he do? Do you remember what he does? He puts the silver cup in the bag, in Benjamin's bag, and he sends them off. And then he tells a steward, go catch up to them, search their bags, discover the silver cup, and bring them back so they can stand before me and answer for the theft. Right? And that's precisely what happens. And so what do the brothers do when they get back? What does Judah do? Do they do what they did to their other youngest brother, Joseph, so many years ago? Do they say, hey, look, Benjamin, you little thief, you're going to get exactly what you deserve? Because they didn't know that Benjamin didn't actually steal it. No, despite the assumption of guilt, look what Judah himself says in chapter 44, verse 32. Speaking to Joseph, he says, "For your servant," that's himself, Judah saying, I will become sure, he says, "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever." And then look at verse 33. "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. Let me stay and be your slave forever, because I promised I'd let Benjamin return. And let the lad go up with his brothers." That's a surety. That's one who's given himself as the pledge. And that's a beautiful picture of exactly what Christ is for us. That's the idea behind the enguos, the guarantee or the guarantor. Christ is the one offering himself as the guarantee. He's the one who pledges himself as the surety that the new covenant will not be broken. So how can he do this? How can he do this amazing thing? Because the new covenant isn't dependent upon man to maintain it, as was the old covenant. No, it's solely dependent on Christ to maintain it. The old covenant was constantly being broken because men are sinners. Men kept breaking it. That's precisely why there were so many sacrifices. But Jesus Christ pledges himself as the surety of the new covenant. He is in essence saying this new covenant won't depend on man to keep it. It depends on me. I will be the surety. I promise to maintain it. And if it's ever broken, it'll be my fault. I'll be cursed forever. Is that going to happen? And how can he do this? How can he make good on this surety? Verse 23 and 24 of Hebrews 7. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Excuse me. So it goes like this. You've got the old covenant. It was inaugurated in blood, right? Moses, Exodus 19, he comes down from the mount after speaking with God. God gives him the covenant. God tells him, I'll keep my end of the covenant if y'all will keep your end of the covenant. So Moses comes down, tells Israel this. What does Israel say? They all say, that sounds great. We're in. We'll do it. We'll accept the contract. We'll keep our end of the deal. God, you keep your end of the deal. Let's seal it in blood. So that's what they do. They sacrifice the animals. They sprinkle the blood. Now the covenant is sealed in blood. Then what happened? Almost immediately, they broke their end of the deal. Almost immediately. And then what happened? They broke it again. And then what happened? Again and again and again. They sinned again and again and again and again. And to this day, they're still sinning. Every time God's people sinned, what happened? God's priest had to intercede on behalf of sinful man. He had to minister another sacrifice over and over and over again. Year after year, those sacrifices were made over and over and over again. Time after time after time, those priests that administered that sacrifice would get old and die. And he'd be replaced, another one after another one, and sometimes by a horrible man. You couldn't depend on him. There was this ongoing succession of high priests and an ongoing succession of sacrifices because God's people couldn't keep their end of their covenant. They couldn't obey. That was their end. Just obey. Those high priests never went before God and said, God, I guarantee you the people will not break this covenant again. I will pledge myself to take the blame. And if they do, if they break it, I'll take the punishment. I'll do it. No, that never happened. Moses tried it back in Exodus 32. He tells Israel, hey, you guys have sinned. You made that calf. I'll go up to God, and I'll see if I can make atonement for your sin. And so he told God, look, God, if you won't forgive them, blot me out too. And what does God say? Uh-uh. He says, no. He says, whoever sinned against me, I will blot them out. Not you. There's only going to be one who gives himself a ransom for many. And it won't be you, Moses. But praise God, we have a great high priest who offered himself as the guarantee of the new covenant. And this high priest holds that priesthood permanently, forever. Therefore, and here it is, it's what we've been waiting for. Therefore, he is able. Therefore, he is able to save. Therefore, he is able to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, I left out forever. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Forever. Hallelujah. What an amazing, amazing truth. Moses wasn't able. Aaron wasn't able. Nahab and Abihu, they certainly weren't able. Eleazar and Ithamar, they weren't able. No other priest was able. No other priest then, no other priest now. But Christ is able. Dunamai. We get our word for dynamite from this word, able. It's to say that he has the power inherent within him. Not just the capability. He didn't just learn the skill of saving. No, this comes from his divine nature. He has the power to do this. Christ is able. I want us to take a minute to track this word, dunamai, through the letter of Hebrews. Turn back with me, or you can just listen if you don't want to flip a bunch of pages. Chapter 1, verse 3. The last phrase in verse 3. Speaking of Christ, he upholds all things by the word of his power. There's his inherent divine power. He upholds all things. Chapter 2, verse 4. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles. By miracles? That's our word for inherent power. The power in Christ on display through his miraculous works. Chapter 2, verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Who cannot? That's actually the negative form of this word. But again, he's using that double negative that the author of Hebrews likes to use. So he's actually saying Christ is doubly able to sympathize. Chapter 5, verse 7. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him. This is the same construction. Who's the one able to save him? God is the one able to save him. Same words, same power is inherent in both God and in Christ. Chapter 7, verse 16. Who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That's the power inherent in him. It's indestructible life. Chapter 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. That word ability is the inherent power. Now, did that come from her? Does she have the inherent power? No, she received it by faith. It was from God. Chapter 11, verse 19. Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. All of these scriptures, all of these uses, express the inherent power that is within God and Christ the same. Now let's go back, chapter 3, and let's begin looking at all the negative verses, the negative uses of this word. Chapter 3, verse 19, speaking of the Jewish people, the unbelieving Jewish people in the wilderness that had evil hearts of unbelief, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 6, verse 6, those that reject God, they have fallen away. It is impossible. There's our negative word. Chapter 6, verse 18. The only time the negative is used in reference to God, and that's actually a positive, because it says God cannot lie. He does not have the power within himself to lie. Chapter 9, verse 9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. This is talking about the Levitical priesthood. Does not have the power. Chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 11. Verse 1, the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Can never. That's it. Ad dunamis. Verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Can never. Impossible. Can never. That's the Levitical priesthood. Chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please God. These uses express the inherent power that is lacking in man and priests and sacrifices. The Jewish high priests aren't able. Man is not able. But Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he is able. And what is he able to do? He is able to save. Sozo. This is the New Testament word for salvation. He is able to save, to make well, to cure, to restore, to deliver, to rescue. There is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is able. He's able to save forever. Pan teles. Pan teles, forever. It's a compound of pan, which means wholly or thoroughly, and telos, which is finally or utterly or the ultimate conclusion of something. So the translations say he's able to save forever. Or perhaps yours says completely or for all time, or he's able to save now and always, or he's able to save to the very end. Or my personal favorite, Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. The uttermost. This phrase has both a quantitative and qualitative meaning. Quantitative meaning, he is able to save forever. Qualitative meaning, he is able to save fully. Forever and fully. Thoroughly and utterly. No matter how sinful you are, the truth is you don't know the half of it. But whether you're a murderer or an adulterer or a drunkard or a thief or a homosexual, no matter what you are, if you're an idolater, no matter the darkest sin, no matter the vilest shame, no matter the utter depravity, no sin is outside Christ's power to save, to wash clean by his blood. Salvation has nothing to do with your filthiness because Jesus Christ has the power to save to the uttermost. And let's flip that over. On the one hand, it has nothing to do with your filthiness. And on the other hand, it has nothing to do with your faithfulness. It has nothing to do with your good works. Your goodness. Your salvation is not dependent on how good you are. Your salvation does not depend on how outwardly holy you are. It only depends on how inwardly holy you are. What's the difference? Well, you can't be inwardly holy without God. How holy you are on the inside can only come through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:1 says, therefore you've been raised up, if you've been raised up with Christ. Meaning if you've died with him, you've given yourself over fully to him, you've rejected sin and in your sinfulness and all of that, you've completely rejected that, you've died with him, you've been born again, raised up new in him. Verse 3, he says, you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ before God. The Christian life is hid in Christ. When God looks at you to judge whether or not you're worthy to be in his presence, he does not see your unworthiness. If you're in Christ, he sees Christ's worthiness. That's what it means that our life is hid in Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. Your obedience, your outward holiness is important because it reveals the true nature of what's inside, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. But it doesn't save you. It doesn't keep you saved. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And his salvation isn't a temporary salvation. Christ doesn't say, David, you want to be saved? Okay. Here's a 30-day free trial membership of salvation. All right? You get a month of new life. But after that month, it's all up to you. You get a month of new birth, a month of new adoption into my family. Now, enjoy it for that month, because after that, it's up to you. So you better keep it, right? Better not mess up after that. Better work really hard to maintain it. Now, he does not give salvation for anything short of eternity. Christ does not give salvation for anything short of eternity. It is eternal salvation, not month-long salvation. The truth is, the greatest source of encouragement and assurance given is the fact that Christ is our pledge and he is our high priest. If Christ dwells within your heart and you've turned from your sin, you've rejected that, you've turned to him, you've placed your hope, all your love, all your worship to him, to the one able to save you, then you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved to the uttermost. Because Jesus Christ has sworn it. He's pledged it himself, and because he always lives, it says, he always lives to make intercession for them, for you. He is our saving and praying great high priest. He'll pray you through. He will pray you through to the end, even when you can't, even when you fail, even when you struggle, even when you are afraid and you doubt. Even when in your weakness you stumble, Christ is there as your pledge, praying for you. You remember Peter, and Christ had said to him there before the garden, he says, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I, Jesus says, have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you return, and that's to say you will return because I've prayed for you, strengthen your brothers. And so what happens right after that? Well, Christ is taken by the guards and he's tried, and there's fear and anxiety running through the apostles, fear running through Peter like a sieve, and he's standing outside and somebody goes, hey, some little servant girl says, hey, I saw you with Christ. What does he do? Not me. I don't know him. He even says it with some curse words, apparently. He stumbled. He caved. He denied even knowing Christ. But why did he come back? Why wasn't he lost forever? Why in that moment that probably haunted him for his entire life, that sin he committed, why did he not give up? Because Christ prayed for him. Jesus Christ prays for you. He is able to save you forever, not because of you, but because of the divine power inherent in him, because he is the eternal Son of God who pledged himself, and he's praying for you. Will all that the Father pray, or will all that the Son prays to the Father, will it all come to be? Of course it will. They share the same will, the same heart, the same power, the same nature. So Christ says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will lose none. Amen? Amen. Thank God for a great high priest who pledges himself, who prays for us daily, every moment, even in our weakness and our failures, especially in our weaknesses and failures. He is able to save forever to the uttermost because he is God in the flesh. We have 1 minute left.